Together we come further in the consideration of the Word of God that's brought to us in the Epistle to the Ephesians. We come to Ephesians chapter 5 and this morning to verses 21 to 24, which I'll now read in your hearing. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And so far, the word of God. Due subjection is a beautiful and glorious thing. It is beheld in heaven itself, where the unfallen angels do bow down before the majesty of the Lord, as those hosts of heaven hearken unto the voice of the Lord, waiting for his commandment to run in obedience to the unfallen angels. Subjection is natural and in that sense easy. However, to see subjection upon the earth, this is a great challenge. And one reason is simply this, that on earth there is no immediate subjection unto the Lord. That is, that our subjection to the Lord is through a due subjection to those whom the Lord has placed over us. And we have a great proneness to find fault with those that are over us, whereas we might dream in our minds, well, if it were a matter of immediately obeying the Lord speaking in his majesty from the throne, I could submit to that. But to submit to another who is like me a creature and like me a sinner, that's more than I can do. At least there's a temptation to think this. And so there is a submission under the Lord to others that's difficult to us. And then also the swelling pride of our nature makes it most difficult to exercise due subjection in the Lord. And so wherever there is a due subjection under the Lord, this is a victory of supernatural grace and in itself an astonishment to the angels of heaven. We're going to consider then this morning, first of all, something that is general and then something that is particular. We'll consider from verse 21, mutual subjection, and then in the following verses, wifely subjection. So first of all, we need to consider this subject of mutual subjection. Verse 21, you'll notice that it begins with this, it's called a participle, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And this is linked to everything that we've seen before. It's linked all the way back to that imperative to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw last time what flows from this being filled with the Spirit in speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But this submitting yourselves one to another also equally flows from being filled with the Spirit. This is teaching us something that's very important. The apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is making a transition. Notice that, because what we were speaking of last week had to do with our duties under the first table of the law. That is, our duty to worship God in his praise, namely in the inspired praise of the Psalter, and our giving thanks to him, not only then in the house of worship, but always and for all things. We owe first table duties immediately to God himself. But then the apostle begins to transition to the duties of the second table of the law, the commandments 5 through 10 of the Ten Commandments. And the first duty of the second table is expressed in the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And so this is from our childhood. We're under an obligation of submitting unto authority, beginning with that authority of our parents. And so notice that we're learning something, which is that we need the Holy Spirit in our worship. We're conscious of that when we come, that we need the Spirit to enliven our worship in the house of God. But it's not only that. We also need the Spirit every bit as much to fulfill the duties of the second table of the law. We need the Spirit, and also we have available to us through the good pleasure of the Father and the purchase of Christ and the promises of Scripture. We have the Spirit available to us to fill us and equip us unto fulfilling second table duties as well. And the first and the second table of the law always need to be linked together, one with another. It will do zero good for us to profess, well, we are worshiping God, but then to turn around and be proud and stubborn in our dealings with others. This renders our claim to be worshipers of God to be a vain and empty claim. Yes, we need to sing to the Lord in His inspired psalmody, and we also need to submit one to another in the fear of God. Question arises, does everyone need to be subject unto one another in the fear of God? Is verse 21 addressed to everyone, or is it only addressed to inferiors? For instance, wives under their husbands, children under their parents, servants under their masters. Well, I'd answer that this is addressed to everyone, that this is a general duty. Although it is especially inferiors that have an obligation to submit under their superiors, the apostle first begins with something that is across the board. Just like the previous things of speaking to yourselves, giving thanks always, are across the board, before he comes to particular duties to wives, husbands, children, parents, and so on, he states another duty that is general and across the board. Let me confirm that for you. It's also what we find in 1 Peter 5:5, where the younger are addressed. So there's a particular duty in 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. So there is a particular reason for submission. Those who are inferiors in age and experience particularly owe a subjection of reverence unto those who are their superiors in age and experience. But although there's that particular duty, it doesn't undo the fact that there's also a general duty. Second part of 1 Peter 5:5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. And so the same is true in Ephesians 5:21. This is a duty for all within the church. Now, in what sense do we mean that? There might be a thought that, well, if we say that there's this general duty of submission one to another in the fear of God, then that will destroy everything that's going to follow. If we say that there's a general duty of submission, then it's going to take away all stations that the Lord has given of superior and inferior. Well, that's simply not the case. Because whereas he says, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God, he is not saying that superiors owe a submission of reverence to their inferiors, but what we might call by another term, a submission of service. So understand that. While we need to affirm that God has given positions of superiority to some, we also need to recognize that everything has changed, in a sense, about leadership because of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he has told his disciples that he that is great among you, let him be your servant. That even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. No one is questioning, is Christ the Lord? Is he supreme? Is he superior? Does he have right to command? Yes, he does. But the greatest superior of all has exercised his leadership by stooping to serve, by washing the feet of his disciples, by laying down his life. And so whenever we think of this whole matter of submission, we need to begin there and think of the greatest superior and his voluntary humbling of himself. And now, so therefore, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, we can understand, well, how is it that inferiors need to submit themselves to their superiors? How do peers or equals need to exercise a mutual deference? We can grasp that perhaps. But in what sense would it be true that even superiors would owe a duty of submission one to another in the fear of God? Well, this would be in several ways, if you will. This submission of service would be expressed in several ways. One is this, by denying our own profit and preference. So if we have a position of strength or authority given us by the Lord, then we need to use that as an occasion to mortify self. So the apostle says, 1 Corinthians 9:19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." And so he speaks of his office, his high office of apostle. There's an opportunity to say no to himself and his own preferences in order to promote the good of those that he was serving by his office of apostle. And so if we're in a position of superiority, we need to ask, am I excelling and going before and leading by saying no to myself in order that I might enrich and serve those the Lord has placed under me? Here's another way that even superiors need to submit themselves to others in the fear of God. It's taken from the life of Job in Job 31. Job was a man of wealth and property. He was in the position of a master. He had those who were under him, rightly under his authority, who needed to obey him as a master. And yet he says this in Job 31, verses 13 to 15. "If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him?" In other words, in the fear of God, Job, he addressed the grievances of those who were under him. That does not mean that those who are under us, if they have a grievance, it doesn't mean that they're automatically right. But it does mean that we need to address the grievance, either by showing why it's not right, or else by acknowledging if there is something right in it, then we need to make it right. But what did Job not do as a superior, as a master? He did not despise the cause of his manservant or of his maidservant when they contended with him. He did not, when those under him came to him, He did not start getting all heated up and thinking, hey, I'm in charge here, and how could you possibly bring to me a matter of complaint or contention or suggest that perhaps I'd done anything wrong? Don't you know I'm in charge? Just be quiet. He didn't despise the cause of his manservant or maidservant. He didn't start thinking, you know, I've got greater experience. This little manservant fella here, he doesn't know how hard it is to run a household. He can't imagine how many, you know, herdmen and flocks I have. He's just a simple guy. What can he possibly know? He's weak, etc. See, he didn't have that inward attitude of despising, nor did he simply shut them down. If he had done so, he was saying, I would be liable for God to come and contend with me and visit me. So in the fear of God, even superiors owe it to their inferiors to in some way address their grievances. Also, this is expressed in the following way, by considering their counsel. So superiors need to exercise this submitting one to another in the fear of God by considering the counsel of their inferior. So this is, you think about Nabal. So David sends messengers, makes a request of Nabal. You know, hey, Nabal, we've been looking out for you, and we see you're shearing your sheep. Could you share some of the bounty with us? He sends them away with an automatic no, get out of here. And so then what do the servants of the house do? But they appeal to Abigail. And in the course of appealing to Abigail, they say something about the master, which is, he's such a son of Belial that one cannot speak to him. That there's this man who's in charge here, you can't even talk to him. He won't even consider if you raise something by way of counsel and so on. And that is a mark of a fool, of a son of Belial. Now, by contrast, think about Abraham. So Sarah says, get rid of Hagar. And then God comes and tells Abraham, hearken to the voice of your wife. There are occasions Adam was wrong to hearken to the voice of his wife. I'm not saying the superior automatically does what the inferior suggests or counsels or asks for, but he needs to consider what is brought to him. The superior needs to be able to be conquered and overcome by love. It's going to be another week before I speak to husbands, but in the meantime, we need to recognize that if we're in a position of authority, we need to be able to be conquered by love. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was conquered by love. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. He laid aside his garments. He girded himself with a towel. He washed their feet. Christ says to his bride in the Song of Solomon, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes. As if to say, Christ can't withhold anything from his bride when she just looks at him. As if to say, the spouse of Christ has a kind of command over his heart by looking unto him. And we need to be like that. We could dare to call that a kind of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. If we're husbands, if we're fathers, if we're ministers, even magistrates, this should be true of them. It should be, you know, we should be able to say, I can't withhold any good thing from those who are under me. I'm bound by the cords of love to lay down my life. That's the kind of authority that the Lord expects. And so in the fear of God, there is to be amongst us this mutual submission. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So that's where we begin. We think of God and His greatness. And so those who are highest in their position need to be thinking, well, by God, I'm placed above others, but if I'm above others, then infinitely above me is God Himself. And notice how that bears upon masters. Chapter 6, verse 9. Masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And so the superiors need to look up unto God, and in the fear of God need to be made meek and humble. And then inferiors who are placed by the Lord under others, also you need to see God's dignity and authority and dominion placed upon the one who is above you. And you need to have an orientation towards God Himself. And in the fear of God, be submitting yourselves to those that are over you. Well, this instructs us in mutual subjection, but we have more to say, something particular this morning to address wifely subjection. This is the first particular duty that's expressed in this whole epistle. So there are duties that apply to all, and then there are duties that apply in particular to some. And so there's a danger in handling particular duties. There can be where we can be tempted, if we're hearing duties that belong to someone else, to pervert that to a wrong end. And so husbands, as we're hearing these things, we need to recognize the Lord is not saying, the Lord is not addressing husbands here and saying, now husbands, if your wife does this, then it's your duty to love her. Or if she submits to you, then you need to love her as Christ loves the church. This is not the case at all. In fact, rather it's the case, you're in charge, you're supposed to lead. And so this shows you what you need to help your wife towards. And you need to exercise long-suffering with her and patience. And think on, if Christ weren't long-suffering towards you, where would you be? Well, but then with that word to husbands, what does the Lord expect of wives in terms of their subjection to their husbands? This can instruct wives directly, those who aspire and hope to be wives, Christian wives, as the Lord allows in His providence. What does the Lord have to say? Well, He uses this word submit in verse 22, and then the word subject, as the church is subject unto Christ, in verse 24. So, first of all, what is that subjection that wives owe to their husbands? There are different biblical vocabulary that describe what the Lord is expecting. And one word that's used is at the end of this chapter, let the wife see that she reverence her husband. So being subject unto your husband includes reverencing him. In fact, it begins with that. It begins with a posture and an attitude of your heart towards your husband, whereby the outward actions that you're to carry out towards your husband need to flow from this inward attitude. And we recognize this would be abominable in God's sight to have it any other way, to have simply an externality or a formalism of appearing to be a certain thing. The Lord, first of all, reaches the heart. So you're to reverence your husband. What would this mean? Well, it would mean that you're called to a work of daily meditation about your husband. You need to meditate about how God has, first of all, how He has fitted your husband to rule over you, how He has fitted your husband to lead you. He has, by creation, made your husband strong in ways that you are weak. There's a difference while there's an equality in being created in the image of God, there's a difference in the way that you are made and the way that he is made. He is fit to lead. You are fit to follow. And so you need to think upon that, upon those attributes of strength and boldness that God has made him with, so that you come to see the excellence that God has put upon him. And then you need to think upon the relationship that God has constituted, whereby he has made your husband to be over you. You need to think upon, if he's a Christian, if he's a gracious man, you need to think upon the things that God has wrought within him by his grace, such as wisdom and gracious strength and courage, so that you come to sincerely reverence him. Wifely subjection also includes pleasing your husband. 1 Corinthians 7 says that the wife, the married woman, she is concerned with the things of this world, how she may please her husband. So you are to seek to please your husband rather than pleasing yourself. Your desire needs to be at his command, that your desire shall be to your husband and he shall rule over you. So you need to be in such a posture as to say, even my own desire and my own inclination, I don't hold that as if I had a right to hold it independent. I bring my desire, my wishes, and I bring them unto my husband, having heard the word of God, and I bring myself and submit myself to have my very desires and wishes to be directed by him. Wifely subjection means obeying your husband. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There was that scene that unfolded there where the men are coming to the tent and Abraham tells Sarah to run and to get some food ready. He spoke to her by way of command and she obeyed him. This is held up for her honor in all after generations. Subjection to your husband means helping him. And here is, you begin to see some of the beauty and glory of your position as a wife, that you are to be subject to him. But for what purpose are you to be subject to him and submissive unto him? Notice that this is, it's a different kind of subjection than children have to their parents or servants to their masters. These are addressed distinctly and addressed later on. It's not the child, not the servant, but only the wife to her husband who is his intimate ally, his helpmeet, that your submission unto your husband is with the goal of being in a position to be his trusted ally. That so that the heart of your husband may safely trust in you. You have the opportunity to ease his mind of burdens. You have the opportunity to help him to establish his plans. That you are oriented towards him. You were taken in the creation. The woman was taken from the man, made after the man, and made for the man. And so you're oriented towards him as a helper and a complement to him. And this herein lies the beauty and glory of your place of subjection towards your husband. That shows us something of what does this subjection mean? But also the Lord is telling us here the reason for this subjection of wives to their husbands. And that is this principle of headship. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. That for is, it's telling us a reason. And this reason why wives are to exercise this wifely subjection It's grounded in a great fact. It's not saying, you know, the husband is trying to be the head. It says that he is the head. So we need to recognize this is a great fact that stands true. It's even true, of course, if the husband happens to not be a Christian. Because Peter tells wives that they are, even if their husband does not obey the word, that they are, by their chaste conversation, and their meek conversation, they are to win their husbands, even their unbelieving husbands. And so it's a great fact that remains true. So the husband, God forbid, but there are cases where the husband is a bad head, but he is in fact still the head. And so seek to grasp what this means. It does imply a position of the excellence of the husband. Even as the head is over the body, so also the husband is over the wife, where he is the head and she is a member of the body. Now, this means when we say excellence, what do we mean? Is that degrading to women? That's not what we mean. We readily acknowledge there are ways that women and wives are excellent and ways that husbands are not. And there, you know, the wife may even have more grace than the husband. She may, and in any particular situation, we can point out gifts that the wife has that the husband doesn't. But he has an excellence or superiority in this specifically. This is what I mean, is that he's been fitted by God to lead. He has that kind of excellence that suits him for leading. And he, however well he does that or doesn't, he still has the office of leading given to him by God. So just like in the body, the head binds together the members of the body, and the head, the body moves under the head, is directed by the head. It's interesting that our English word husband, it's formed from the word house and the word band. And so a husband is the band of the house. He's the one who ties the house all together, in English, that is. And so this is his dignity, that under him everything in the house comes together. He directs the house. And so that's part of what's here in this idea of headship. But also there is this truth of union. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, head and body are joined together in one. Head and body are one flesh, one nature, one life. Indeed, with the physical body, there is one soul that animates the head and the body. And I'm not suggesting that husband and wife only have one soul, but I'm saying that this is a picture of great intimacy, of union. And so think on this. Both husbands and wives need to grasp this, as we'll see next week as well, in speaking to the husband. The husband that you are to submit to is your own husband. Notice that in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So think of what transpired in order for you to be made one flesh with your husband, and that included your consent to this union between yourself and your husband. There can be no marriage without the consent of the parties. And so you gave your consent for this particular man to be your head and your husband. And that can help you to recognize his good is your good. Just think of it. Perhaps it's a very simple kind of illustration. But you see, you watch someone passing along and you notice him beating his head with a stick. He's walking along and he's going whack upon his head. A few more steps and whack, he hits his head. And you say, "Sir, what's the problem? Why are you hitting yourself on your head. And, you know, he says, well, I have a headache. And whack, he hits his head again. And so, you know, sir, why would a headache lead you to hit yourself upon the head? And he says, you know, this head of mine, this terrible head of mine, it's causing me pain. And so I'm inflicting pain back again upon my head that's paining me. And he hits himself upon his head and he goes on his way. You'd say, what a foolish man. So, well, likewise, there's a lesson for that. From that, for wives, it is true that your husband will cause you pain. He's a sinner, but yet he's your head. And so if you were to respond unto the pains that he causes you by retaliating and inflicting pain upon him, it is literally as foolish as that man striking himself upon the head as he's passing by. And so whatever you might think about other men or some ideal man or perfect man that you might think of in your head, you know, the man that you have is better to you than the man that you don't have, because he's yours. All the good that the Lord has poured into him is yours and to your benefit. And so this beautiful union between the head and the body, which is some faint picture of Christ's union with his church. Now think about how that union of Christ and his church came about. On Christ's side, it came about by his voluntary condescension, his taking our nature to himself so that he might be our flesh and our bones. And then on the side of the Christian, it had to do with yielding to take Christ to be his head by faith. And so your wives, your union with your husband in some way shows forth that excellent union between the church and Christ. There's also this concept of the benefit of the body, where it says here about Christ in particular in verse 23, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now this applies uniquely unto our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the saving head of his body. And this title of Christ as the Savior, it is packed full of all manner of things that are unique unto Christ himself, that it would in fact be blasphemous to apply to a mere man. He is called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's the propitiation. He is the God-man that laid down his precious life and rose from the grave. And this way, he is the Savior of the body. And it would be blasphemous to say that a husband is the Savior of the wife in that manner. But it does set the pattern, doesn't it? It shows that husbands are given unto their wives for their benefit, with a faint glimmer of resemblance to the Savior, but nonetheless, that as we were saying, the wife, the woman was made for the man, but then in another sense, the man is for the woman in the sense that he is to lay down his very life for her. And so think of what the Lord does for you through your husband. And think of it that way. What does the Lord do for me through my husband? Well, he protects me. He provides for me. He directs me and counsels me through my husband. Receive those things from the Lord's hand. And it may or may not be on a given occasion that your husband might or might not fulfill the duties that he has for your good and for your benefit. If he does fulfill his duties, then you say, look unto Christ and see what a good head he is, that he is loving me and providing for me in this case through means of my husband. Or then else, if your husband fails, then you say, well, still Christ will provide me all that I need. I still have his love as a portion to satisfy me, though my husband has proved unloving in whatever circumstance. That's the reason for wifely subjection, which is the pattern of Christ's headship over his body. But then to speak to the manner of the wife's subjection unto her husband, because the reason of wifely subjection is grounded in Christ himself. Therefore, the manner in which she's subject is said to be, verse 22, she is to submit herself unto her husband as unto the Lord. Or again in verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ. So what is that manner of subjection? Well, it has to be a willing subjection, that the church is freely, cheerfully, willingly, readily subject unto Jesus Christ, with her heart won and persuaded by his love. Indeed, the language here of submit yourselves, by the very grammar of it, implies a willing submitting of oneself that flows from the heart. This submitting unto our husbands as unto the Lord, ladies, it also implies that you are to do this conscientiously, with your conscience captive to the word of God. So to submit unto your own husbands as to the Lord, well, that implies there is a limitation. And the limitation is exactly this, that you're never to follow your husband into sin. You're never to omit a duty or to perform a sinful action, even if he commands and counsels you to do so. Otherwise, you couldn't say, I'm submitting as to the Lord. How could the Lord accept sin from you? But you are in all lawful things, with your conscience captive to the Lord, to submit unto him, follow him, obey him. This is then the husband's authority over the wife, with the exception of what is unlawful, is said to be in everything. So let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So in the church, just if the Lord Jesus Christ declares something to us to practice, that is enough of a reason for us to practice it. Just so the submission of wives is to be in everything, sinful things excepted. This means then that family authority is the broadest kind of authority that we have. We don't say of the elders of the church are not given authority by the Lord to tell the people what to do in everything. We're not, for instance, to transgress into this realm of family authority, where there are household decisions that are to be made within the household, where we have a limited authority under Christ as elders in the church, but the husband has a broad authority within the home. His will in the home, provided that it not be sinful, is reason enough. And then we have this encouragement for our dear sisters in the Lord. Think of how thrilling this is, that your submission unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now think of who it is that you're serving when you're submitting unto your husband. So you get up in the morning and you seek the Lord yourself. You seek him in his word. You seek him by prayer. You're wanting to please the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you to be himself, to be his own. And then you can know that whatever you do in service to your husband and following after him, you do it as unto the Lord. In a sense, it's as if you are married to the Lord himself. What a sweet and encouraging thing that is. This is the great bridegroom who says in the Song of Solomon, thou art fair, my love, thou art fair. There is no spot in thee. Christ is the husband who never peevishly rejects something that's done in sincerity, in service unto him. He is the most excellent and supreme of husbands in overlooking faults and failings and graciously and lovingly accepting wherever he sees that service is rendered in sincerity. And so you have that encouragement that your service is not in vain. It even applies to a wife who's not married to a Christian, that what she does unto her husband, the Lord accepts as done unto himself. Think of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, and think of how tender he was again and again with women. Think of how there were those many women who followed him all the way from Galilee and were there at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was something in him and in his conduct towards the weaker vessel that was very winsome and that made them adhere to him in love. And so be just like that, Christian sisters, all through your life long, and think, I am doing it as unto the Lord. And look for your praise and for your reward ultimately from him. Your husband ought to praise you, encourage you, reward you, but that marriage in which you live is for time only, for this life, and therefore temporary. And so all that you do, do as unto the Lord. What a privilege indeed this is. Well, we've been speaking of a general duty of submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God, and then of this particular duty of wives submitting themselves unto their own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, for just the encouragement and help of our Christian sisters, as we conclude, it's notable that of all the particular duties in this whole epistle, that the first particular duty is given here to wives. And that ought to show you something, that your submission unto your husband, that it eminently shows forth the beauty and glory of gospel submission. That of all other forms of submission that are mentioned, that this one first and particularly shows forth something about the church's relation unto Jesus Christ, and that you have the opportunity to show forth Christ's glory, to show forth how regal and majestic and lordly Jesus Christ is. You have the opportunity, therefore, to influence others, that you have the opportunity to influence your husband. And so your husband is to be addressed next from the Word of God. But you're not to hold yourself off and to think, well, I'll submit if he first demonstrates that he is loving me as Christ loves the church. Not so. You are, as the Lord enables you, to embrace your own duties. And in fact, this is the best way of all to soften the heart of your husband towards you. It is the best way of all to influence your children, because the submission of children is also spoken of. And so, wives, you have that opportunity. No doubt you want submissive children. What is the best way to inculcate that in your children? Well, to be evidently, graciously in submission unto your own husband. It's even an opportunity to preach a message to the entire world, by being submissive unto your own husbands. Because in the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ is calling all to come and to yield unto him and to bow unto him, to believe upon his name for the remission of their sins, and to own him and confess him as Lord. And so your submission to your husband calls upon all who behold it, and they surely behold in that something that is gracious, something that is supernatural, something that is to be, that is from above, that's to be wondered at. And by such submission, you call upon others to come and to submit unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, if you're hearing the word today and you yourself are not submitted to Christ as Lord, and you're still holding out against him, you're still thinking, I want my life to be mine. I want to live unto myself and die unto myself. Well, how can you possibly hold up your face with such a rebellious posture towards the Lord Jesus Christ when you can look left and right and see Christian wives who submit to their own husbands who are mere men? And you are being called upon in the gospel to bow and submit yourself unto one who is the God-man, who is perfect and glorious in every way. How could you hold him off when you see Christian wives not holding their wives off? It leaves you utterly without excuse. And positively, it gives you a model that this is to your benefit to come and to submit unto Jesus Christ. This first particular duty that's taught in this epistle is no doubt one for which wives need very much the help of the Holy Spirit. As you've been hearing today, wives, you'll know that the things that are taught here are very much opposed by the world, but even more difficult, of course, is the opposition that there is from the flesh. You will have experienced that the pride of the flesh and self-will of the flesh kicks against such duties. And it's important to say also the coldness of the flesh and the absence of love opposes wifely duty, because all duties are to be carried out in love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It is love to a husband that breeds submission unto him. You will have experienced the rising up of the flesh against these duties, but that's true of anyone in any duty whatsoever. You're not a unique case in that sense. And what is more, the help of the Holy Spirit is promised to you. Verse 18 again, be filled with the Spirit. You see how God is willing and ready to fill you with his Spirit. Indeed, to fill all the corners of your heart and nature, wherever there are those lurking recesses of carnality and opposition, and wherever there is stiffness and resistance unto gracious submission, God has a full supply for you by the Spirit that he's promised and his Son has purchased. He is, in fact, so willing to give you his Spirit to this end that he even commands you to be filled with his Spirit. And he puts that in the passive, be filled, because he is ready to pour out his Spirit unto you until you are made to be a trophy of his grace. Well, all praise to our God for these things. Truly, indeed, the excellent wife, her price, she is priceless. Her price is above rubies. Do you see how our God is, it's never boring to serve God. With God, he doesn't make everything just bland and the same and equalized right across the board. He has given different stations and different particular duties. And in that, there is an opportunity for the Lord to create something that is priceless and beautiful. Indeed, he is pleased, and he has amongst us, praise to his name, he has raised up such women whose price is above rubies. To the glory of his name, amen. And would you stand with me as we pray? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we ask thee to bring fruit from this which has been preached in the name of thy Son, Jesus. Bring forth fruit and practice in our lives We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.